Alright, so what happens to the soul after you die? This question is one that comes up pretty much every time we have a Q&A session. I've dealt with it many times, but it's an important one because there are many different ideas about this out there, even in the Christian realm. There are some Christians in the evangelical side of things who believe in something called soul sleep. Anyone ever heard of soul sleep? Okay, it's the idea that when you die, you just go into this state of unconsciousness until your resurrection, until the day of the resurrection. You don't know what's going on. You're completely unaware. And so it could be thousands and thousands of years. If you watched the movie Alien back in the 70s, they were in this cryogenic state of, everything was suspended until the time came for them to be in the planet they were going to. Thousands of light years, but they woke up just fine after that. Kind of the same idea. You go to this kind of unconscious soul dormition. Yeah.
A famous play, Our Town, and there's also a movie. It's based on the soul.
Okay. I've seen that play. I didn't know it was based on soul sleep. That's fascinating. Yeah. No, I have to go back and look at it now. But yeah. So the soul sleep. Yeah. You just go to sleep. You don't remember anything, you wake up at the resurrection. But on the other side, we were talking about this last week, was this discussion of purgatory. And because the stains of sin during the time you're living have remained after you die in your soul, you need to pay your body for the penalty, or in your soul, for the remaining sins you have there. And so there's this kind of purgatorial state remaining. And we've already sounded too deeply into that today, because it's a question we've addressed many times, but for two reasons that's not true. The first reason is that our acceptability before the Father is not based on our own righteousness inherently, but based on the righteousness of Christ that He's imputed to us, which is perfect. So on the basis of His righteousness, we are already, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are already seated at the right hand of the Father. So why at our death would we be removed from that? We are already spiritually in His presence, so there's no reason why we'd have to have that taken away. The second reason is because of that once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ that saves us to the uttermost. So we've learned about that in Hebrews going throughout. The cleansing work of Jesus is something that that is complete and finished. And so when you die, your body of death goes away. There's no more stain to be dealt with. Jesus' blood is perfectly cleansing. So even if you continue to sin, you're not restaining your soul. It's done away with. The kind of stain would keep you from God. And as we're going to say, as we're going to see in sermon today, if that weren't so, if a sin you commit after you become a Christian would restain your soul, then you would never have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Why do you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? Because the blood of Jesus has cleansed you. That's the only reason you'd be able to have the Holy Spirit indwell you. Well, what if I sin? Does He go away? Well, I hope not, because you wouldn't be able to account for all your sins. Like I said this Sunday morning, you're probably sinning right now, and you just don't know it. So if every time you sin, you stain something, and the Holy Spirit had to flee away, you would never be able to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, not for a second. So we can do away with the idea of purgatory on the one hand, and I think what we'll see today, we can do away with the idea of soul sleep. What happens when you die? So I'll draw my familiar little chart up here. There we go. And we have two directions you can go into. And then... okay, so it looks like a fish. It's not really a fish. This is you. You're living. And we're just going to take the case of someone who actually believes in Jesus, who's come to faith in Jesus Christ, and kind of trace out exactly what happens. When you die, your soul and body separate. Your body is... your soul and body separate. And your body is buried or cremated or whatever you want to happen to it. And your soul goes to one of two places. You either go to be with the Lord. Or you go to the place of torment. And let's look at some reasons why we can believe that immediately after death you go to be with the Lord. If you open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. Hey, Taylor. Good to see you. Philippians chapter 1. All right, so let's look at verse 19. Beginning of verse 19, chapter 1. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's in jail, or he's in house arrest. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now look at this. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. He kind of wants to die here. Right? It would be an odd thing to want if you think you're going to go to purgatory here. Which shall I choose here? I cannot tell. Verse 23, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary in your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain continual for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, how many destinations are offered there for the departing Christian soul? There's one, and that one destination is realized when? At death. I really wish I could die, Paul's saying, because then I go to be with the Lord. That's the idea. Right. Apart from the body, for Paul, is going to be with the Lord. Now, our Roman Catholic friends might say, well, that's because he was a saint. Well, check out Romans chapter 7, and we'll see how saintly Paul is, right? Because there Paul is saying about how he is always struggling with sin. I mean, he uses the present tense in Romans 7 to talk about his ongoing, regular love of God's law and not inability to carry it out. And so that would tell us that from Paul's perspective, he has at least, from the Roman idea of things, venial sin that would require some time in purgatory. But he knows here that when he dies, he's going to be with the Lord. That's a good thing. Michael, do you have your hand up?
Nope.
Okay. First off, those who are in Christ go to be with the Lord. That will be a disembodied spiritual existence. What's that like? I don't know. It's going to be good, but it's not going to be the best yet. It's going to be a good place to be. It's going to be a great moment of relief from pain and any kind of fear or worry you have in the world. But we don't know exactly what it's going to be like because we haven't, we talked to one person, Jesus, but no one else really has told us what it's going to be like. You're there for until Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, and we can debate about whether there's rapture, I don't want to debate that right now, but when Jesus comes back is when he will call you out of your body, out of the grave, right? And so you'll get a new body. Well, it's going to be the body that you have right now, but reformed, so that there's no more sin, no more taint of death or corruption or disease, anything like that. And you'll be raised, and you will be in your body and soul together. There'll be a time of judgment, which you'll have to go through, actually, in the way that the non-believer does, because you've already been judged in Christ. So you're not, there's no more judgment. Those who believe in me, Jesus says, will never come into judgment in John chapter 8. So that the kind of judgment about heaven or hell is not yours. And so then there's going to be another separation. Those who are not in Christ will be judged and sent to a place called the lake of fire. And you will live forever. And here's another thing of debate. We're talking about the end. So you'll be living in the eternal final state of a new heaven and a new earth at this point. This is when all the old order is washed away. The city of God comes down from heaven like a bride. the city of God is actually cubular. I made up that word, cubular city. That's shaped like the Holy of Holies, except multiplied by thousands of times. It's a city instead of just one place where one priest goes in. It's a city because the one high priest has gone in and opened the way for all of us. And we will live there forever with Jesus. Yeah.
I don't remember all the verses the advocate supposedly proposed, but one is 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. They have many other verses, but they take that as literal. They use those verses, and they can present a pretty interesting argument.
One of the things you find with people who tend to argue for soul sleep, this is not just for soul sleep, it's for any kind of error, is they'll tend to want to take passages out of their context and use them as a pretext for some strange, wacky idea, like soul sleep. In 1 Corinthians 15, in particular, it's a strange way to read that text. Because what is that text ultimately about?
Dying.
It's about the resurrection, isn't it?
Yeah, it's sleeping, weeping. It means death.
Right, but since the whole text is, the context of that verse you just read is about resurrection, that actually explains why Paul uses the metaphor of sleep. The use of the metaphor of sleep is not to talk about the state of your consciousness when you're dead. It's to talk about about the fact that your death is not final. Just like you go to sleep at night and you get up, one day your body will pass away, but then God will raise it up. That's why he uses the metaphor of sleep. It's not because you really go to literal soul subconsciousness.
I think I asked you this before a long time ago. I'm a little bit confused on something. So, you know, when it's all said and done, well, judgment day and all that, the faithful, will we spend all eternity in heaven with God or our perfect human bodies?
So his question was, he's confused about what happens at the final state. Where are we? Well, I think, is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
We're in the final state after everything is completed and God has won victory over sin, death, Satan, and all of his enemies. Then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be a material heaven, material earth, and we'll be living in it in our material resurrected bodies.
We'll have
flesh, not blood. I'm not sure exactly what this body is going to be like, but it's going to be a real body here on earth. Earth that's been kind of transformed. You know, the body that you have right now is going to die, and it's going to, unless Jesus comes back first, and it's going to disintegrate and become really intermixed with the dust again, right? But then when God raises you from the dead, he's got to reconstitute that thing. So it's still your body, but it's made new. And that's kind of an analogy for what's going to happen to the created world. It's going to be burned up by fire. We're told the heavens and earth are going to be burned up by fire, but they're going to be reconstituted or recreated new. And I think what that new creation is going to be like is also analogous to your resurrection body. Your resurrection body is not going to have any taint of sin, corruption, death. None of that stuff is going to be there. And the same thing is true with the new heavens and the new earth. Right now, the created order is full of death. But then it's not going to be full of death at all. It's going to be all of it.
Okay, so right now, say, before the final chapter, if someone who is saved in Christ, what, and they die, what happens? Do they go to, their soul goes to heaven?
So right now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you die. We just learned from Philippians chapter 1.
Right.
At the moment of your death, in fact, Jesus gives us some hint. You won't even taste death like others taste death. You personally, your soul, you yourself, the thing that makes you a you, that's what your soul is going to be with Christ where he is. Now, in some sense, you're already there, aren't you? We're told in Ephesians 2 that Christ, we are seated with Christ in the heavens. So you can't feel that, you can't sense that right now, but when you die, you'll be able to sense that in full.
So I'll be actually conscious of it.
You'll be conscious of it. You'll be with him until he returns. Then he's going to raise you from the dead.
Okay.
Your soul and body will be rejoined. New body will be rejoined. And then there'll be, we can debate about what the exact sequence of events is, but then you'll live forever on a new heaven, new earth with Christ.
All right, so actually, heaven is only like a temporary place before the final chapter.
Well, see, now there's a debate about whether we call this heaven or this heaven.
And I would think a perfect earth, and where we're perfect, we have perfect bodies, there's no sin or pain and suffering, that would be heaven.
That's what some are arguing, is that we shouldn't call, some are arguing we shouldn't call this intermediate state heaven. We should call it going to be with the Lord or something else. But the real heaven is when all of God's enemies are completely defeated. I mean, think about you commonly hear, just sometimes preached, that, you know, the whole end game for God is just to get our souls out of our bodies and up with Him playing, you know, harps naked in clouds. If that were the case, then He would have lost. Because He originally created us with bodies and souls knit together on earth, in a garden, without sin. And then the serpent came in, deceived, we fell, all death and all of that came into play. If God were to leave the earth as it is, leave our bodies to die, but just scoop up our souls, Satan would win. He won everything.
Yeah, because that wasn't God's original plan.
Yeah, He's got to win everything. So at the end, everything's going to be restored. Yeah, yeah. David and Carmen.
Okay. Is there such thing as judgment day where the God judges you, or you just automatically go to the place?
There is a judgment day, yes. Now, for you, though, if you're a believer, Jesus had, your judgment day was 2,000 years ago. It was on the cross. When the darkness covered Jerusalem and God the Father exhausted His wrath against your sins on Jesus, that was your judgment. You don't come into judgment in that way again. Now, there is a kind of judgment that Christians go through just with regard to our works. Are they worthy of reward or not? But that has nothing to do with whether or not you were punished. That kind of judgment is done away with completely. Carmen.
Well, I was
going to
say, isn't there a scripture that says that the earth is like groaning to go back to its original, you know, state that God created it?
Romans chapter 8. That's part of the big argument in Romans chapter 8, is that the earth itself, all created order, has been subjected to corruption because it was subjected to man. And our sins brought everything down into corruption and death and ruin. But then God sent Jesus, who's the second Adam, who undid the first Adam's sin, and now He's in the process of redeeming everything and restoring everything. So does that make sense? So just to do the other side of this, we walk through the good side for the believer. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you're not, I pray that today you might come to faith in Jesus Christ, and this wouldn't be you. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, when you die, you will go immediately to a place called the place of torment. You can read about this in Luke chapter 16, where the rich man, Lazarus, and the rich man dies, and he goes immediately to the place of torment. In his soul. And Lazarus goes immediately to be with the Lord at that point. And we know that once you're here, just like once you're here, also, your fate is sealed. You're not getting out of this place. You're not going to a better place anyway. You're going to get out of this place, or you're going to go to a worse place. So it's not good. You're in torment. And what is that torment like? I don't know. We want to be careful about the word. We don't want to use torture. We want to use torment, because the torture brings up all kinds of weird associations and injustice that's not with God. God, you're going to be tormented perfectly justly in keeping with your life. Everybody who is not in Jesus is going to face that because one sin is enough to offend eternally an eternal God. So anybody who's trying to make peace with God, to earn a place with God by being good, it's doomed. You're not going to do it. You have no hope. Give that up now. I think I talked in Tuesday morning Bible study about one of the more popular songs chosen at funerals, which is horrible. Just, I did it my way. You don't want to go to God with that, you know, having chosen I did it my way at your funeral. Because it's, you know, then he'll say, okay, well, have your way. And there you'll go. And so you're there at the resurrection. When Jesus comes back, you also, though, will be raised from the dead if you're in torment. You'll be raised from the dead. You'll get a body back, but it's not going to be a good body. It's going to be a body that is going to enable you to bear in your body the penalty for the sins you committed in your body. Again, I don't know what that's like, but I can tell you it's probably not good, because you're going to stand before God's throne, and he is going to judge you in accordance with your works. You're going to be found guilty, and you'll be thrown into the lake of fire forever. Well, I don't know what the lake of fire is like, but again, it doesn't sound like a good place. If I were to choose between the lake of fire and the new heavens and the new earth, I think I would take the new heavens and the new earth. And you can repent and believe in the gospel, and you can be in the new heavens and new earth. Yes?
We can look forward to our body being reconstituted in the final analysis. What about our intellect? What about our mind? Wouldn't it be nice if we could have a reconstituted body and go everything that we have to study hard for these years, to have it automatically in front of you, be a great ball player, be a great scholar, be a great musician, all of that?
That's a great question. It goes to what we call the noetic effects of sin, the mental effects of sin. The sin that the soul doesn't only affect the soul, it also affects the mind. Remember, if your heart, as the Bible says it is, if your heart is in rebellion by nature against God, your heart directs your mind to defy and suppress the truth that you know to be true about God, right? So, now, as Christians, that suppression is undone. We're God, by his grace, gives us a view of the truth, and we see it, and we believe it. But the noetic effects of sin are still there. So we still misuse our hearts to suppress bits of the truth, usually about ourselves. One of the common ways Christians do that is, I know I have a real sin problem in this area, but I'm not going to think about that. I'm going to think about the sin area you have. It makes me feel better about me if I can think about you. And so we still kind of do that. But in heaven, you're right, all of that sin is going to be removed, so your mind is going to be clear. And you will know what you don't know now. You will have a perfect memory. You will have the ability to know everything that you don't know now to an extent. Now, you're never going to be perfectly omniscient because you're not God. There will be one person who you will never get to the end of. You'll never be able to figure him out as God. Part of the great joy of heaven is you're going to be continually learning more and more and more and more and more and more about him as you go. But yeah, your memory will be great. Your recall will be great. You look at, if you are bad with names, it'll be great with names. So you'll figure it out, not a problem. So,
Add that, 6 inches taller?
Well, right. You won't have the same, if you have the same body, it's going to look a little bit different, I think. So that's good. Yeah, sure. One of the ways we know we're in a fallen world is because many of us have jobs we hate. Many of us have jobs that we hate. We don't want to get up in the morning, and it's just a drudgery to go from 9 to 5 or however long it is, and you just want something else. And that wanting of something else is pointing back to the original created order, where labor was a joy. It was a joy to work in the garden without any thorns or thistles or death. And you plant something, and we just poof. All right. Labor was a joy. And so I think Carrie's right. I think what's going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth is that there will be a return of that perfected joy to labor. And what we'll be doing, I don't know, we'll be doing working, but we could be studying to be part of it. Studying God's nature would be something that would give us great joy. We'll be knowing more and more and more about him as we go on. And so, yeah, there's an increasing... all that was torn down is put back up, and that includes the joy of labor. Carmen and then Steve.
There's a passage, I think it's in Isaiah, that is really perplexing because it seems as though it's
Are you talking about the pastor who says that the old person, the young person, the Christian guy's young, he's going to die at 100 years old?
So what is that?
I think it's in Isaiah 60, no, 61, is it? That is a whole other class, so I won't go too far into it, but I'll just say that's an area of dispute between those who are all millennialists and premillennialists. So All millennialists will say that's just metaphorical for the good times when they start to roll, when Jesus comes back. It doesn't literally mean that there's going to be death in the new kingdom. It's just talking about how the length of life. The premillennialists will say, well, that's referring to an era of time between the time, the 1,000 years, when Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom, where those who survived the tribulation will experience death. But they're dead, but the life will be so good with Jesus ruling that death will, the length of ages will be extended. And those who die and during this time who are Christians will be raised right back up. And those who don't, will not. So there's a debate about how exactly to interpret that passage, but there are two legitimate ways of looking at it.
So the millennium is before the new heaven and the new earth.
Well, if you're premillennial, yes, that the premillennial, yeah. If you believe that,
are you?
I'm leaning toward historic premillennialism, which is different than the kind you get it the Left Behind series or anything like that. So it's a different kind of thing. But that is a whole other class. If I spend time on it, we won't be able to get to everything.
So in the Old Testament, it talks about the pit and death a lot in the Psalms. And so I've heard some Hebrew scholars say that it's just talking about death, and they say that it's only physical death, it's not talking about spiritual death.
So there's a, when you read the word death in a lot of Psalms and passages of the prophetic words, the word behind that is Sheol, and it generally means the place of death. But it doesn't necessarily make a commentary on what that place is like. And I think the reason it doesn't make a commentary on what that place is like is because, you know, when you read the Bible, there is a kind of gradual revelation that goes on. Adam doesn't know everything that we know. Abraham doesn't know everything that we know. Noah doesn't know everything we know. There's gradual revelation about what exactly happens after life. So you'll read it, you see, man, the Sheol is the place of death. But you also see in the Old Testament, even in the Old Testament, you see some hints, you see some pretty strong indications that there's a division within Sheol between Abraham's bosom and the place of real torment. Huh?
Hades. Paradise and
well,
Hades.
Sheol is the Hebrew word. Hades, the Greek word, that refers to the same thing, the place of death. Now, Hades is used two different ways in the New Testament, so be careful. Sometimes Hades refers to this whole thing. Just after you die, you go to Hades, whether you're in torment with the Lord or torment, it's still called Hades. Other places, Hades does specifically refer to this place of torment, so you gotta be careful with it. But just depends on the context you're reading. Steve.
For those 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, for those 3 days before he was resurrected, did he go to hell?
See, I got a big fight on Facebook about this. I don't want to, again, it's not going to be too far into it. So yes, after Jesus died, did he go to hell? Now, I'll just lay out some positions that are acceptable and one that isn't, okay? The one position three positions that are acceptable is that after Jesus died, his soul, in his spirit, he went down to hell to proclaim victory to the demonic realm. That he came to imprison the demons in the shadowy places. This is 1 Peter 3, if you're going to look for a biblical reference for this. He went down to preach to them, to tell them, you lost, I won. You're doomed, and you nothing you can do about it. Kind of a spiking the football or a taunt at the end there. He went to, and that was it. Others, mostly Orthodox people or Roman Catholic people, will teach that he went down to hell to rescue the Old Testament saints that were down there. Which I think is much worse as far as, I don't think that's acceptable, but that's one that's been used in the past. I think that's the wrong way of looking at it. The first way is the better way, if you're gonna believe that. Others would say the really unacceptable way is what we see in the Word of Faith teachers, who teach that after Jesus' death on the cross, the atonement itself was not finished, and he had to go down to hell and in hell have experience this kind of torment and finally wrestle with Satan. And the reason they want him not to finish the atonement on the cross is because if he can go down here and experience torment, that's when he gets the keys that Adam handed to, Adam handed over to the serpent when he died, the keys of of sovereignty over the earth. So now Jesus, having been raised from the dead, he has the keys to the kingdoms of the world, the mountains of the world, the entertainment world, the educational world, the political world, the whatever, and so he's won all that. He's won dominance and power over these things. And so for you to be a successful entertainer, or a successful businessman, or a successful educator, or a successful whatever you are, you've got to believe and access by your faith the keys to these realms that Jesus won in his torment and hell. All of that is heresy. Don't believe a word of it. It's all false. It's part of the new apostolic reformation doctrine, which is bad stuff. Yeah.
So if Jesus were truly tormented in hell, wouldn't that make it so that nobody goes to hell at all? Wouldn't that set the stage for general atonement?
Well, it's no, not necessarily, because if you say that, that's kind of a different question. I mean, back up. We'll get to that in the next part of this answer. Okay. I will get to that. The torment that he's tormented in hell, though, the problem biblically with that is that the cross is the place where every red New Testament, the full payment for our sins was given. So that's why Jesus says it is finished when he dies in John chapter 19. If it wasn't finished when he said that and he went down, that would make God, make the Bible untrue and Jesus himself a liar. I mean, that's not true. So if he did go down to hell, he was not to experience any kind of atoning torment. It's only to proclaim his victory. One last thing about this, and that kind of touches on Michael's question. There's another view of his descent into hell, which I tend to hold to be more accurate, and that is that Jesus endured hell on the cross itself. So he did endure the torment of hell, but he endured it on the cross. And that's what happens when, what is he dealing with in the cross? He's dealing with the full wrath of God for sin. What is that? That's eternal torment. That's eternal death. And so he had to, that's one reason he had to be an eternal man. He couldn't just be a normal guy, and he couldn't endure the full weight of all the sins and the punishment for all the sins of the world. So he experienced hell, but not after he died, as he was on the cross suffering. That's what he was suffering. That's what I tend to believe. Now that brings up Michael's question, which is, if he endured hell for all, why does anyone go there? And my answer would be, he didn't endure hell for all. He endured hell for his elect. His death did save all, in some sense. No one could live apart from his death on the cross. God could do no good thing to anybody. He couldn't give anyone life. He couldn't give anyone a baby. He couldn't give anyone marriage. He couldn't give anyone love. So yeah, his death does suffice for a kind of grace to all, but not in an eternal sense. In an eternal sense, he died for the elect. Okay, now I have thousands of questions. Or hands. I should have gone there. I know I should have gone there. But Chris.
So I just wanted to talk about Jesus and God's their relationship with hell. So it's a place created by him, and it's something he reigns over. So yes. I think, like, if we're talking about his descent into hell, like, wouldn't that just be him fulfilling his godly, not duties, but what he does anyway?
Going into hell wouldn't be going into any territory. It'd be going into the territory that he exercises sovereignty.
Yeah.
Right. So if he did descend into hell, it wouldn't. It would be then after his death. It would be then to go down there and just let the as the way Peter describes in 1 Peter 3, there are spirits in prisons there. He says those are Peter. Not he. Some people say those spirits are the spirits of the demons who had relations with women in Genesis 6, creating the Nephilim, and they've been in prison since that time, and that Jesus goes down there to taunt them and say, too bad, you lost, human beings are not corrupted, you're in jail, you're gonna stay there. Okay, wait, I had Chris.
It's okay.
Terry, thank you.
Just a comment getting back to the soul life. Sometimes things are mysterious. There's a scripture that says, eye has not seen nor ear heard. God has planned for those who love him. So there are things that we're just not going to know. And we just have, just as we have faith in Christ's death, in resurrection, we have faith that he's going to have a perfect place for us that we can't even comprehend.
What belongs to us is what's been revealed. What belongs to God is what he hasn't told us. We don't delve too deeply into stuff that he hasn't given us any information about. The karma is...
Isn't there a creed that we never say that says he descended into hell and rose up?
There is a creed that says that, but we also say it. The difference is that the creed in Greek is Hades. So
it's the death.
Some see it say that the Hades did not mean there hell, it meant death.
Was it in Latin or something?
Well, in Latin, I don't know how it was translated in Latin, but I know it was originally written in Greek, and in Greek
it was
Hades.
Which was the place of the dead.
Steve, and then Ann.
One time I heard that hell was just actually, it's just a place, state of being where you have no access to God.
He was saying hell is a state of play, or he's heard that hell is a state of being where you're just absent from God or have no access to
it. It's like being in a prison cell and you're never getting out.
There is a sense in which you're not in the presence of God, but we have some caveats there. You're not in the beneficent presence of God. Like when the Bible talks about being in God's presence, generally it's talking about believers experiencing the goodness of God's benevolence and his mercy and that's going to be removed. So that is, you're in hell, you won't have that benevolence. However, you will be in his presence because he's there to punish. It's not Satan punishing you in heaven, it's God doing the punishing. He's the one who exacts justice.
Well, what the punishment be that you no longer have access to him?
Because he said you're going to be punished in your body for the sins of your body, right? So that's in Revelation chapter 20. So if you're being punished in your body for the sins of your body, that's not there's an actual punishment. That's why it's called a place of torment. It's not just an absence from God. And so we both are true. You're out of God's presence as a benevolent person or God, but you're in God's presence as a God of wrath for your sins. Ann? An aesthetic question?
Yeah.
Yes. See, right now you don't like that because you're a sinner, but then it's going to be great. It could be, look, as with all metaphorical language in the scriptures, some of it is going to be actual literal. Because when you read the Psalms about the sun going dark it's in Isaiah 40, but the sun going dark at midday, it's a metaphor for just judgment. Well, yeah, it was a metaphor for judgment, but what happened on the cross? It was a real metaphor. It really took place. The sun went down and went black at midday. So, is Jesus the light of the city of God? Yes. Is that a metaphor? Yes. Could it also be actual real? Yes. We'll have to wait and see when we get there. I mean, I think if you read Revelation 21 and 22, it does seem kind of... He's describing this gigantic city in pretty close detail, so I wouldn't be surprised if we see exactly what's described there. I don't know that I want to say that's all kind of metaphor for something else. I don't know. See, Ann has a problem with like rainbow. She thinks it's too gaudy. She thinks God should be more subtle. Hey, you'll like it. It's because you're a sinner, and when you everything's going to be a little better. Gray tone, thank you. Any other questions? Yeah.
At some point, if you choose not to believe, does God bring a mind of delusionment or something to that effect that you can't believe at some point? Or am I in the wrong context?
Daryl's asking about, no one believes anyway. I mean, by natural power, we're told in Romans chapter 8 that the mind of the flesh is hostile to the mind of God, and it cannot please him. So No one's going to believe unless God works in you to believe. However, there are cases of what we call judicial hardening, where God just removes the preaching or removes all the light that someone might have access to. So when the Pharisees, for example, finally and fully rejected Christ, and you read this in Mark chapter 3, I believe. When they finally fully rejected Christ, his preaching, his teaching, his works, all the things they've seen, Jesus then in that context discusses the unforgivable sin. And that at that point, that their faith was sealed by their own hardness, and God at that point just said, okay. So yeah, there is a judicial hardening that he can do. Now, he doesn't always do that to people in this life. That judicial hardening that we see in the Pharisees, though, is reflective of what everyone has when they go to hell. They're all judicially hardened at that point. Steve?
This unforgivable sin you were talking about, is that the same as blasphemy?
It's called blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but we don't want to think of it just if you said something bad about the Holy Spirit once in your life, you're going straight to hell. The idea is you're taking the word of God, the witness of God, the power of God, and you're attributing it, the Pharisees were attributing it to Satan. They were saying that Jesus was empowered by Satan. And as I was telling Daryl, that they had so rejected him in their hearts that there was no God just said, okay, I'm not gonna work, I'm not gonna move you, I'm not gonna turn you to myself.
Did Judas Iscariot commit blasphemy?
Yeah, he committed blasphemy. He would say that they were told that he was the son of perdition, which means he's that's where he is. He didn't repent. And he said he expressed remorse when he didn't repent, expressed repentance for his sins. So any other question about this area? You have another question, Ian? You're looking, are you sure? Okay, you can ask. All right, so if you don't have another question, we can talk. I think we have 15 minutes, so let's try to tackle that last question that I got, which is about paedo communion. Paedo means child. Child communion. You might notice that our children do take communion on Sunday mornings all the time. We try to get them in there twice because they're really sinners. They're going to be in the 10:30, so we want to get them in there as much as possible. And the question has to do, especially with 1 Corinthians 11, where we're told that you shouldn't approach communion in an unworthy manner, not recognizing the body. Right? So the question is, well, how can you rectify that warning, or how can you justify giving your kids communion with that warning hanging out there of people not approaching in the right way? Well, I think that text is often misinterpreted to mean a kind of perfect understanding of what the Eucharist is, or a perfect understanding of what, or an adult understanding of all the things that go into communion. I don't think that text is talking about that at all. I think that text is talking about whether or not you're in rebellion or in defiance against God, whether or not you're in rebellion or defiance against the things of God. And I think a baby is just as capable of that as an adult, and a baby is just capable of not being in that place as an adult. Remember, what's the youngest conversion that we have in the Bible?
John the Baptist.
A baby, not even a baby, a little unborn, six month from conception, baby, unborn, believing in Jesus. So we never want to say a child is incapable of faith. And the assumption of the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, was that children should be marked with the sign of that covenant, and after they're marked with the sign of that covenant, they have access to all the covenant sacraments, the sacrifices and those things. And that Old Covenant sign of circumcision was a sign of regeneration, of real spiritual love for Yahweh. And yet it was given to all males, even those who didn't have it. Even those who were ended up rejecting and rebelling against God were given the sign of circumcision as babies, because it was understood that God was dealing with households in this old covenant. And the new covenant, I don't think it's changed. I think the burden of proof is on those who would say we shouldn't baptize infants to say that God's no longer dealing with households. And I don't think there's no evidence for that. The evidence commonly adduced is the example of the baptisms we have in Acts that are all believers' baptisms of those who already come to faith. But those are descriptive texts, not prescriptive texts. It's telling you what happened, not that it ought to be the way it happens. And the reason it happened descriptively in the first century is because there was nothing but converts then, right? You're only going to think to people and saying, believe in Jesus. And so you had to have only believers' baptism at that point because there hadn't been any second generation of Christians yet to have the question come up. So the question really isn't addressed that carefully, that much in the New Testament, which I think is adds more weight to the infant baptism argument, because the assumption going into the New Testament, New Covenant, from the Old Covenant is that of course our babies are part of this covenant. And you'd have to have some explicit reason not to baptize the suckers. And there's no explicit reason given. There's no command against it. There's no instructions not to do it, which you would expect. Peter would say, hey, no, when I said this promise is for you and your children and your children's children, quoting Genesis 17 in the sacrament of, in the establishment of the circumcision, I didn't mean you baptize your kids. He would have had to say that. He didn't say it. So anyway, that just establishes that kids are brought into the covenant in the same way, except for not the same way as far as circumcision, but they're included in the covenant, just as Old Covenant kids were as well. And that should mean they can take part in the Old Covenant sign, or the covenant signs, just like they did in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant signs were Passover and the sacrifices and all those things, through which the testimony about the shed blood of Jesus was being given to Old Testament people. The communion, the sacramental signs of the New Testament are baptism and communion, through which the testimony about Jesus' shed blood is given. And so it's through those, to get back to the Old Covenant, it was through those sacrament, the signs, the sacrifices, the Passover, that the adults were to raise up children who loved and knew Yahweh. And the prayer was, and the preaching was to these kids, you are part of this covenant community. We love you. God loves you. He's provided a sacrifice for you. And teaching them in the way they should go. And so that also should be the way it is for, I think anyway, for kids in the New Covenant. We raise them up with the assumption that God is at work through the preaching and the teaching that they sit under all the time, beginning at like one or two, very young. They hear about Jesus. We can just assume that God's working in them. We're told that, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that your children are sanctified, not saved, but set apart as holy by virtue of the parent who is a Christian. And when you read instructions to children in the New Testament, the instructions that you read all assume that their relationship to their parent is one way that they express their love for Jesus. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 says this, obey your children, obey your parents in the Lord. The assumption there is that the children of believers are also in the Lord. Now, of course, not all of them are, but neither were all of those under the Old Covenant all in the Lord, but their sign and the symbols still are given. So we, anyway, and this is not something I'm telling every family to do, please. I'm arguing for why we do it as parents, but I totally understand if you as parents want to hold your kid back from taking communion, not to hold him back, it's totally fine. So what we do, since we do believe that 1 Corinthians 11 is important for this topic, we make sure that I've denied communion several times to my kids. When they come up, pushing and fighting, and if they've been disobedient to their mom, or they've been acting like little children, you know, they've been acting like that, I say no, they don't get communion. And they go, they cry, which is a good sign. It's a great sign. They won't communion. They don't get it when they're going to act like that. And we teach them to think about their relationship to Jesus before they need to know that they're coming to meet him and feed on him spiritually. And they do know that. That's been their sense from, I can't remember a time when that wasn't their understanding of it. I mean, they didn't understand all the ins and outs of communion, but they understood that.
Forward that they've said the confession prayer, that they've
the symbols are really clear. I mean, it makes, yeah, yeah, so it helps. All you do is all you say, well, you get to be with Jesus in a special way, and that's what you get to feed on him and have faith in him. So, okay, that's, did you have a question about the seed?
Oh, I just wanted to do a comment on it.
Okay.
You know, in this 1 Corinthians 11, 27 says, so then whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord is an unworthy man and will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord.
Yeah.
I think what, Paul is referring to is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:6, where he says, do not give dogs what is sacred, do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces.
Huh.
So
that's an interesting question,
you
yeah.
But these are people that, you know, obviously shouldn't be going to receive communion. I mean, a little child is
not a dog, right?
You wouldn't classify them.
Right. No, it's a very interesting connection, and I think that I would say that probably applies in a way that you wouldn't want to. When we do say, if you're not a believer in Jesus, you don't come to communion, right? So I would definitely put that in there. I think if you look in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what do you see? You see Paul upset because people were misusing the feast. They were coming together in selfish ways. I mean, they didn't have little wafers like we do today. They would actually have a meal. And so some of them who are rich would apparently gather together and have a nice big feast before the poor people came in, and fill themselves up and even get drunk and then and not share any of the stuff. So some wanted to be going without, some would have be drunk and have a full tummy.
Yeah.
And Paul was saying that that's you are sinning against the body, both the body represented in the symbol of communion, but also the body of the church. And so when we're for Christians, he was talking to Christians. So for Christians, and this is true for us as well as our kids, we want to make sure we're not coming forward in a way that, or in a state of defiance, like it's not where you just ongoingly sin, but where you're ongoingly defiant toward God. I don't care what you say, God, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Don't want to come forward in a state of defiance. You don't want to come forward if you need to forgive someone that you aren't forgiving, or you need to ask forgiveness from somebody that you haven't done that yet, or don't want to come forward then. Those two things in particular would be not recognizing the body coming forward. And those are things I think the parents can pretty much monitor with kids and teach them to monitor themselves. Okay. You know, you guys saw you grab the back of the hair of your sister and spit a spit wine at her. So no, you're not recognizing the body, so no, you can't. You can't come forward to communion, and you can tell with a kid, not always with an adult, with a kid, you can often tell when they're repentant. The kids should know this, then they're not repentant. Then they're fine. So no, you can't come out. If the kid's crying and recognizing he's done something wrong, or she's saying, "Yeah, come on, okay, now your heart's in the right place, you can come forward." And I trust that Ann looks at that a lot on Sunday. So. That's our reason for it. Good question. Yes.
Now, would they come forward to get a blessing if they can't do, if communion isn't appropriate today?
Right.
If they
come forward and cross their arms, I'll bless them, try to excise the demon out of them. we'll do that. Chris?
I realize this might require a long response, but. Do you have any explanation for, so if we can't lose our salvation, what do the warnings mean when you're warned about sin? So like, pluck out your right eye if it causes you to sin. Because it almost seems like the implication would be that like your sin could lead you to hell.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I think like it almost reads similarly when it's, I think it's Paul who's warning that the, neither the drunkards, homosexuals, or feminine men will inherit the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
What's the meaning behind that, I guess?
He's talking about the warnings that we see throughout the New Testament that those who continue to walk in sin will not be saved. And he mentioned two passages, one in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, where we're told that those who are adulterers, drunkards, those living in same-sex relationships unrepentantly cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And he talks about another passage, I'm not sure you brought this one up, it would be one that we've already looked at, Hebrews chapter 6, where in Hebrews chapter 6, the preacher says, he warns very seriously that those who turn away will crucify Christ all over again and cannot then have forgiveness. So what's the function of those? If you can't lose your salvation, why are these warnings there? First of all, I would establish you can't lose your salvation. And you can go to get that, you want to go to 1 John chapter 2, and verse 17, where John, referring to those who have left and departed from the faith, says that they went out from us because they were not of us, and if they had truly been of us, they would not have gone out from us. So they're leaving. They're falling away. John says, actually revealed, they were never really genuine in the first place, okay? So that's one place you can go. You could also go to, I'm not going to look into too deeply, but John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, where Jesus says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And if you just stop there and said, oh, they can go, they can run away, they can get lost, who knows? He doesn't stop there. All the Father has given me will come to me, and I will raise them up at the last day. So that same group of people the Father gave to the Son will come and will also take part in the resurrection. So that guarantees that those who are genuine cannot lose their salvation. So why the warning? Well, what does God do through his word? He convicts, right? So I think he uses warnings in scriptures to stir the Christian heart to repentance. It's not just a fake thing, because yes, it's true. The unrepentant person will never enter the kingdom of God. But what's also true is that the genuine believer is always a repentant person. There's never a sense of defiance or hatred for God's word in the believing heart. So those are real warnings, but the function of them for the believer is to firm up and actually use fear to drive the wandering sheep back into the arms of the shepherd. That's one way that he does it. It's also to awaken those. Another reason that the warning is there is because these warnings are being given to mixed congregations, aren't they? Not everyone who's baptized and taking communion is really a genuine believer. And so, and that's especially what was the case in the book of Hebrews. And so you want to use those warnings to say, hey, examine your life. Are you a real, genuine believer in Jesus Christ? Have you truly given your heart to him? Are you repentant of your sins? And if you're not, those are signs that maybe you are headed in the wrong direction. And so the other function is to turn those non-genuine believers in the congregation into believers, or at least reveal to them their real state so they're not taking for granted that just by taking communion or being baptized, they're going to be in heaven. Can I answer your question?
Yeah, so you would say, just so when he's talking about plugging out your eyes, obviously it's not literal, but it serves two purposes for the believer and for the non-believer.
Yeah.
So
he wants believers to be radically devoted to holiness. He wants that. Not as a means of getting to heaven, but as a result of actually being freed from the power of sin. There's two things, and this is the last thing I'll be able to say, but there's two things that God does through Jesus' death and sacrifice and resurrection. One is freeing you from the consequences of sin as eternal death, but also saving you from the power of sin. So those encouragements to be holy are all geared toward encouraging the Christian soul to be diligent and that and breaking free from that power that you've already been freed from, but you maybe haven't completely seen actualized in your life. So that's how it is for. So, is that, okay. Any other, well, gosh, you don't have time. I see any other questions. Okay, Dave, go ahead, one more.
Well, Jesus picked out the disciples, and they weren't learned as rabbis or anything like that. And a lot of times these churches are, I don't know, blessed or anything, but the ministers, the elders, are doing stealing, they're adulterous affairs, they're doing all these things, and they claim they're ahead of the church. Well, how can they be ahead of the church if they're doing worse sins than the American person?
Well, that's true. There's some qualifications for being an elder or an overseer in the church, and one of the major, the most ink spilled of his qualifications has to do with personal character. So if someone's living in open disobedience and defiance against God, or even secret disobedience and defiance against God, that person's not qualified to be a pastor. But that doesn't mean sinner. You have to be careful, though, because, you know, we're all sinners. So I'm a sinner. You come to my house and spend time. I'm here for, let's see, 8 to 1. So that's 5-6 hours on the high volume. But I can be really good for this. I can make myself look really pretty, right? So, but you come home with me or talk to my wife about how I am on a day-to-day basis, you're going to see a lot of sin there. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner too, right? So my job is not to hold myself up and say, oh, well, you ought to be like me because I'm so holy. My job is to point you to Christ who makes us holy and who forgives our sins.
What is Jesus? God think about these hypocrites
that
act one way, but they're not.
Well, you know what he does? What do you think Jesus did about all these hypocrites who act? Okay,
I heard
you. I'm a hypocrite too, but. No. I'm a hypocrite too, but. Stop. Don't say the but. What does Jesus do about all the hypocrites? Everyone who says they believe something and do the other thing, everyone knows what's right and does wrong, what does he do about them? He sentences them to die. And take away their sins. Right? So we forgive. We forgive them, and we forgive ourselves, and we go, receive the forgiveness of Christ, right? Because we're all hypocrites. No one's not hypocrites. Yeah.
No, I mean, that passage that you quoted, that bothers me too. But wasn't that also Jesus showing the people that you've broken all these commandments? You know, and you need, and Jesus hadn't also gone to the cross yet.
Yes.
So, I mean, if your eye, my eye does, I mean, it's
right, sins. Right. So, yeah, there's two functions in the law. One function is to convict of sin. The other function is to instruct for believers. So, you're talking about the first function. I'm talking about the second function, which is to help you do well. So, now we're totally out of time. I hate to stop. We do have to, or else we're going to start the service later. Terry, would you pray for us again? Thanks.
Thank you, Father, for this